My wife and I are very thankful that we are privileged to be with you on this very special Lord's Day in the life and ministry of this assembly. As Pastor Mitch has already indicated, God willing, when we gather for our evening worship service, we will have the privilege of witnessing the formal induction or ordination of Mr. Bob Carr into the office and function of a pastor, of an elder, of an overseer, an under-shepherd, all synonymous terms in the New Testament of Grace Church of Downingtown. And there is a good and a wise tradition among the churches that hold similar convictions and practices as you do, that when a man is being officially recognized as an under-shepherd, that there should be a biblically based charge or exhortation brought, first of all, to the congregation in which that recognition occurs, and then a charge or an exhortation brought to the man assuming that office. And generally, you have two preachers, one to bring a charge to the congregation and one to the newly installed pastor. But I have the privilege of bringing both charges. In these days, when several Lord's Days may pass in which I am not preaching, when I have the opportunity to preach, I am delighted to take as many of those opportunities as are afforded me. And I did something in conjunction with this weekend that I've rarely done. I even asked the preacher if I could take the Sunday school. He was going to have the Sunday school hour, and as he and I had talked about some thoughts that he hoped I would incorporate into my messages morning and evening, I said, Mitch, I've come across some old notes of things that I brought years ago, as I indicated in conjunction with Pastor Blaise coming among us, and I would be glad to work through that material and to deliver it to your people, and he kindly consented. So it is indeed a great joy to be among you, as well as a solemn responsibility that is laid upon me to bring these two charges. Now this morning, I want to give myself to my task, and I invite you to think with me concerning your responsibilities as a church on this particular day in two specific areas. A twofold call comes from the Lord Jesus through the Scriptures to you as God's people on this occasion. First of all, there comes a call to understand and to rejoice in the gracious activity of our Lord Jesus towards you in giving you Pastor Carr. And then secondly, a call to understand and to embrace your solemn responsibilities which our Lord Jesus lays upon you in giving you Pastor Carr. So we're going to consider this call to understand. It has something to do with our noggins, what we have between our ears. A call to understand and then to respond with joy in the gracious activity of the Lord Jesus towards you in giving you Pastor Carr, and then with that understanding, then to embrace and to respond in obedience to the responsibilities which Christ lays upon you. First of all, then, the call to understand and to rejoice in the gracious activity of our Lord Jesus Christ towards you. When we open up our Bibles and seek to understand what the church is, what it is all about, the Scriptures are abundantly clear that it is Christ himself who is the architect, the builder, the life, the power, and the chief resident in his church. Where you have a true church of Christ, Christ has been the architect. He has been the builder by the grace and power of his Spirit. He is the present life of that church, and he is the chief guest in his church. For he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. The Christ who said, I will build my church, pledges his own presence as the chief guest within his church. And on this particular occasion, there are three specific aspects of Christ's gracious activity towards you, which I believe you must understand with spiritual intelligence, and to which you have an obligation to respond with humble thanksgiving and praise. And what are those activities of Christ that we are witnessing this day? We do not see our Lord, Peter said, whom having not seen you love. We do not see him, we cannot touch him, but we love him and we know him by the Spirit's revelation of Christ to our hearts. And that Christ has been active to bring to pass the things we are witnessing today. And so I want you to understand with me and to respond with holy joy to what we are witnessing of Christ's activity today. I suggest three things. First, we are witnessing a manifestation of the sovereign rule of Christ in his church. Secondly, we are witnessing a gracious manifestation of the nurturing care of Christ for his church. And thirdly, we are witnessing a gracious manifestation of the saving power of Christ in his church. So we are witnessing these three activities of Christ. Let me take a few minutes to flesh them out in your hearing. First of all, we are witnessing a manifestation of the sovereign rule of Christ over his church. When we turn to the scriptures, seeking an answer to the question, where is Christ at this present moment as to his human, physical, bodily existence? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, but it refers not only to his bodily existence in a glorified state, but the position in which God has placed him. We read in Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they would know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ is presently in the position of absolute, unrivaled government and rule over all things. He said to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 28, more technically to the apostles, all authority, all right to rule and govern has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And from that posture, as Pastor Mitch read in our call to worship, he that has ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father, from that position it is Christ, we read in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Whenever you find a God-equipped pastor, teacher in the church, you are witnessing with me an activity of the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. From his position of absolute authority, he has chosen to give to his church a pastor teacher. He chooses the men, he equips and endows them with the necessary gifts and graces. He implants within them a desire to take this responsibility of this office. In so doing, Jeremiah 3 and verse 15 is fulfilled, where God promises that under the new covenant, he says, I will give them shepherds after my own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. And so we sit here in these pews this morning. Christ is unseen to us, but we see and witness the gracious exercise of his sovereign rule, that sitting in this place is a man who this night will have hands laid upon him, and he will be formally recognized as a pastor teacher in this assembly. And we say, what brought this all to pass? And we say, the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. But furthermore, we are witnessing a gracious manifestation of the nurturing care of Christ for his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is giving directions to husbands and wives as to how they are to conduct themselves as spirit-filled men and women in the marital relationship, he cannot but continually go back to Christ and the church's relationship to Christ and Christ to the church. And we find this beautiful statement in that passage of Ephesians 5. We read that husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church, and then they're to love their wives as their own bodies. And in that setting, this is what he says, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. Once for all, he died for the church. He continually nourishes and cherishes the church. He did not die for the church and then leave the church to fend for itself, but the church that he died to win for himself, he continually nourishes and he cherishes that church. And how does he manifest his nourishing and cherishing ministry? By continually giving to his church pastors and teachers, those who, under his blessing, will be instruments in his hands, as we read in Ephesians 4, to help the people of God to come to maturity in Christ, to help the people of God to grow up into Christ, to equip the people of Christ for their specific works of service. So again, when we see a man under God, meeting the biblical standard and qualifications, impregnated with a God-given desire to assume the task of a pastor, we're not only witnessing an act of Christ's sovereign rule in giving him, but we are witnessing a gracious act of Christ nourishing, cherishing care for his church. According to Matthew chapter 9, for sheep to be without a shepherd, they are exposed, they are vulnerable. And so the succoring, tender care of Christ is expressed by giving shepherds to his people. For a number of years you have had one shepherd, but Christ is graciously giving you another shepherd as a manifestation that he is nourishing and he is cherishing this church. But then thirdly, we are also witnessing a gracious manifestation of the saving power of Christ in his church. When we read in the Bible that Christ is Savior, in such passages as Matthew 1:21, when Joseph is troubled about discovering the pregnancy of Mary and wondering what to do, the Lord comes to him and speaks to him and says, she's going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or in 1 Timothy 1, Paul quotes one of these holy cliches that were passed about among the churches. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And generally, when we read those passages, we think of the saving work of Christ on the threshold of Christian experience. That work of saving by which he draws us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That saving work expressed in his own promise, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice and shall become one flock under one shepherd." And it's good that we think of that initial, powerful, life-transforming, saving work of Christ. But when he is called the Savior, he is not the Savior just in terms of the individual's initial experience of salvation. He's the Savior all the way along until the consummation. When the voice of the archangel sounds and the trump of God blows and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, and our Lord returns, all departed saints, he brings with him their glorified, perfected spirits. He raises their body from the dead, and those perfected spirits now join these sinless, deathless bodies, and the work of salvation is complete. But that's not only true individually. He's the Savior of his church corporately. He is saving his people. And when we see a man equipped by God, gifts and graces in place by the work of God, and a church that has scoured its Bible, sought the face of its God, evaluated a man in the light of the Word of God, we are witnessing the saving power of Christ in his church. You say, how so? Who has saved you from looking at the whole matter of how to recognize a pastor in a purely humanistic, naturalistic, pragmatic way? Who has saved you from that? All over this country, there are men and women who occupy the office of a pastor who have not come through the grid of Holy Scripture that says a bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, ruling well. Who has saved you from the pragmatism, from the humanistic approach, and caused you as a people to tether your minds and your judgment to your Bibles? Who has done that saving work? It's been Christ. Christ has done that saving work. Who has done the saving work to put into the heart of a man the willingness to take on the burden, the responsibility, the awesome accountability of becoming a shepherd of your souls? Who has saved him from selfish ambition that would move him in a different direction? It's Christ who has done that saving work, who has saved us from everything that would stand in the way of a well-laid path into the pastorate that is paved with Scripture from beginning to end. It is the gracious, saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, on this particular day, I call you as a congregation to understand and then to rejoice with joy unspeakable in what you are witnessing of the activity of Jesus Christ in his church. You are witnessing the activity of his sovereign rule, of his nurturing care, and of his saving power. And he wants you to rejoice. There are times when the circumstances are such that we need to remember the Scriptures that tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and our rejoicing must have certain limitations placed upon it. But surely today, if ever there was a time when we should feel any chain around our heart utterly broken and feel holy abandonment in praise to God, today is such a day. But then secondly, and more in detail, Today, our Lord issues us a call not only to understand and to rejoice in the activity of Christ towards his church, but a call to understand and embrace the solemn responsibility which our Lord lays upon you as a church. He's not only done things for us, he lays solemn responsibilities upon us. And that's the whole motif of Scripture with respect to the matter of duty. God shows us the outpouring of his grace, and then he calls us to the responses we are to make to that grace. God's great indicatives of grace, his statements of what he has done, form the foundation of the imperatives, that is, what we are to do. But once we have grasped the indicatives of grace, this is what God has done, then the proof that we've really embraced the indicatives of grace is that we embrace with all our heart the imperatives of grace. You see that again and again in the New Testament. I beseech you therefore, Paul says, by the mercies of God. For 11 chapters in Romans, he's been opening up all the facets of God's mercy in Christ. Now he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Or in Ephesians, for 3 chapters, he opens up the grandeur of our salvation. Then he says in chapter 4, I therefore beseech you to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And 3 chapters follow of one imperative after another. And when professing Christians are uncomfortable with imperatives, it's because they've never really experienced the reality of the indicatives. When we have embraced from the heart God's provisions in Christ that come to us in terms of this is what God has done, this is who you are in Christ, and now he says in the light of that, this is what you are to be, the true child of God says with Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. He doesn't sit and say, oh, I want to hear more grace. I want to hear more grace. People like that, what they mean is, I don't really understand grace, and don't preach duty to me because it'll really show me what I am. I'm still a rebel who has no desire to obey God. But I have every reason to believe that the vast majority of you sitting here, in the light of God's grace, in what he has done in giving you this gift, your heart stands ready to say, oh God, what am I to do in response to those acts of your grace? And so he issues a call to us to understand and to embrace the solemn responsibilities which our Lord Jesus lays upon us. Let me give them to you. Number one. You are to receive Pastor Carr with humility and thanksgiving as the gift of Christ. Receive him with humility and thanksgiving for what he is. He's the gift of Christ to you. Then surely it would be a terrible thing not to say from the heart, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your goodness. Why should Christ so favor you as to give you another shepherd, a second shepherd, when many churches have no shepherd? And on this occasion, we need to look beyond all the secondary things and see our exalted, risen Lord in nurturing, sovereign, tender care and saving power, reaching down and saying, here is my gift to you. And Jesus said in John 13:20, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me. And as a congregation to say, Lord Jesus, we see your gracious, sovereign, saving, nurturing hand stretched out And the gift that you have given, we receive that gift with thanksgiving and with humility. Then secondly, not only receive him in this way, but submit to him with principled biblical discernment. Submit to him with principled biblical discernment. Now, all of you know the passages, but I'm going to quote them. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls as those that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief. For this were unprofitable for you. Verse 7 of the same chapter. Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spoke unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Verse 24, greet all them that have the rule over you. There is no question, according to the scriptures, that God puts men in his church to rule others who are in that church. And you have people that say, well, I love the rule of Christ, but no man's going to rule over me. Is that so? Then what do you do with these passages? Obey them. It doesn't say just obey the Bible. When you're holding your Bible, having your own devotions, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Remember them that have the rule over you. Greet all them that have the rule over you. God calls you to submit to this man, and I've used the term with principled biblical discernment. For God has put in his hands a rule book by which to govern, and that's the Bible. And no human being has any right to govern you in a way that is contradictory to the scriptures. It is not to be the submission of an illiterate, superstitious peasant to a powerful village priest whom he thinks holds his salvation in his hands and can either open or close the door of heaven to him. Your submission is to be principled. It's to be biblical and discerning, so that when Pastor Bob, along with Pastor Mitch, publicly, privately, in your home, give directives from the Word of God, God says, you are to obey them. Now, obedience is only tested when you have an inclination to go in another direction. Otherwise, it's just concurrence, not obedience. Now, you young wives, you're learning this, aren't you? What submission to husbands mean? When you and your husband agree, oh, submission, woo-hoo, that's wonderful. But now you've talked an issue over, you've discussed it up, down, inside, outside, and at the end, his judgment is here, yours is here, but a decision has to be made in the issue. He can't say, well, dear, let's table it, continue to pray, continue to talk, till we come to one mind. A wise husband will do that in many cases. But here's a case where a decision has to be made. And now God says, and wives, be subject to your husbands in everything except this issue where you don't agree. There's no parenthesis. There's no comma. Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything. This is a thing where there's a differing perspective. But the decision has to be made. And you have every right to look him straight in the eyeballs and say, lovey, dear, sweetie, butter it up very nice. I'm going to submit to you. I think your judgment is wrong, but it's not asking me to do something that contradicts the Bible. It's your judgment against mine. I'm going to submit. And then you go along with God and say, now, Lord, help me not to wish that time will prove me right and him wrong and I can stick it to him. No, you go off alone and say, Lord, thank you for giving me the grace to submit to him. You don't have to agree with him, but you're called upon to submit. And that's what God calls church members to do with their elders. So long as they are setting forth the truth of God's word and in matters that are not explicitly addressed in the word, where judgment calls can be made with principled discernment. You be obedient, even though on the matter of judgment you may personally believe, I don't believe they're right in making this decision or that decision. You have no right to make a fuss over that differing perspective. At that point, you say, Lord, I don't see it that way, but it's not a black and white issue in the scriptures. And you say, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Lord, I'm going to do that as unto you. That keeps peace in an assembly. You don't have 10 or 15 people, as it were, planting the flag on an issue of differing perspective. Such things as, shall we change the time of the meeting of the evening service from 6 to 5:30? Shall we do this in restructuring some part of the building? All of those things that can become occasions of disruption and dissension and churches fracturing over those things. God says, no, you submit to your leaders with principled biblical discernment. Thirdly, God calls you to know him with accurate knowledge. To know him with accurate knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We beseech you, brethren, know them. Now, some of the newer translations translate that, appreciate them. Well, there may be a nuance that the word appreciation picks up, but the word Paul uses means to know by reflection or by intuition or by solid information, to truly know something. And God says you are to take the initiative to know those that are over you in the Lord. Now, they have a responsibility to get to know you as one of their sheep. It's the responsibility of the shepherds to know their sheep. If we're going to be like Jesus, he said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So there's a responsibility and a burden laid upon these two shepherds to do all they can to know you as the sheep. But you have a responsibility to get to know them, and to know them with accurate knowledge. Know them as human beings. It's amazing to me how people who say they only believe in one true living God who knows everything, he is omniscient, who can anticipate all things, for he's the sovereign governor who unfolds his decrees in his providence, but they somehow expect pastors to have some element of these divine attributes. They expect them to be omniscient. They go off in a sulk, in a pout, because the pastor didn't come to them in this particular need. How did the pastor know about the need? You never called him. You never informed him. He was just somehow, I guess, one day walking along somewhere, supposed to find a note drop out of heaven with your name on it and a description of your need. Get to know them. That means you communicate with them. You are open. I've wrestled in recent months with this whole matter. What makes for genuine friendships? And among the many things, I'm persuaded this is one of the keys. A willingness to know and to be known. A willingness to take the time to discover and plumb the depths of what makes another person tick. If I'm really to know them, I must be willing to know. That means I've got to be ready to listen. I've got to learn how to ask the kinds of questions that will cause a person to open up and unfold the layers of what makes them who and what they are. A willingness to know, but also a willingness to be known. If you've got all kinds of barriers around who you are and you don't want anybody to know you, especially your pastors, you'll have no meaningful pastoral sheep relationship. Are you willing to be known? Are you willing for your pastors to really know who you are? Are you willing to really know them? It's one of your responsibilities. I didn't write this. Paul did. He says to those young believers at Thessalonica, we beseech you, we plead with you, we entreat you, brethren, know them that are among you and are over you in the Lord. Accept the challenge of getting to know them as human beings. Get to truly know them as men before God. Ask them, Pastor, what do you have to do to keep your own heart? God says to every pastor, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Or in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself. Pastor, what are you doing to save yourself? Tell me, what kind of time do you have to spend in your Bible? What kind of time do you have to spend alone with God to nurture your own walk with God? Get to know him, not only as a human being, but as a man before God. Get to know him as a man before his family, as a wife. Still one child at home, in the case of Pastor Bob. Remember that. Know him as a man among his family. And I want to say, and I trust I'm not being insensitive, know this man especially as one coming among you with the stewardship of a thorn in the flesh. And I want you to look on it that way. God has laid a stewardship on this man, the stewardship of a thorn. And the purpose for which God allows thorns in his people is not to make them less effective, but to make them more effective. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it was evident that Paul saw his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and whole books and doctoral dissertations have been written, and at the end of the day, nobody knows nothing for sure about Paul's thorn except this much. Paul was convinced if the thorn wasn't removed, he could not fulfill his apostolic office. Paul was convinced, Lord, here's my task. Here's this thorn. I can't fulfill my task unless you remove the thorn. So he gave himself to 3 seasons of intense prayer and intercession, begging the Lord, Lord, remove the thorn. And finally, the Lord spoke to him. And what did he say? He said, no, Paul, the equation is different. You think that thorn is a hindrance to fulfill your task. I'm allowing that thorn that you might be enabled to fulfill your task. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect. How? Not by removing thorns, but by giving power in the midst of thorns. My strength is made perfect in the midst of weakness. And when Paul got that message, what was his response? This is what he said. Most gladly, therefore, will I exult in my infirmities, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. It's not strength replacing weakness, it's strength in the midst of weakness. You get it? And when people see Paul accomplishing what he did, they say he's a walking dead man. Whatever that thorn was, it should keep a man from any real usefulness, but he's even more useful. There's only one explanation, the mighty power of Jesus Christ. It's not easy learning that lesson, I assure you. When in the space of 11 months, God makes me an 80% deaf man, who can't process music. That piano sounds like a madman is on it. Someone tore out half the strings and a kid got loose in the nursery and is whomping on it. I struggle to get the melodic line to try to sing God's praise. God's beginning to help me to realize when I can embrace this for all the purposes of God, his strength is made perfect in weakness. And that man may come before you many a time, wondering, will I even be able to get up into that pulpit? And lo and behold, he gets in that pulpit. And God turns him loose, and the word of God comes with power. And you see a living monument that God's strength is made perfect in the midst of weakness. Know him for who and what and where he is at this point in his life and in his ministry. So receive him with humility and thanksgiving. Submit to him with principled biblical discernment. Know him with accurate knowledge. Then number four, esteem him highly in love for his work's sake. We're back in 1 Thessalonians 5. We beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And esteem them, and then Paul uses a compound word that just piles one word and prefix after another on it. He says, esteem them exceedingly highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem them. Esteem them. Not for his looks. God doesn't ask you to perform something that would be miraculous. Whatever anyone ever says about my dear brother, I never had any come up and say to me, ain't he a handsome Canadian? We had a nickname for him in the academy. I won't tell you what it is. But seriously, God doesn't say esteem him for his looks, for his brilliance. God doesn't say esteem him for his super aggressive type A personality, his native temperament. No, it says esteem him highly in love for his work's sake. And the word for work is kapiao. That's work unto labor and toil and pain. And dear people, few of you understand what's involved in the labor of the study. You're not expected to. You're not called to that task. But when a man of God stands before you week after week, month after month, year after year, and delivers up well-digested, thoroughly biblical, clearly structured, helpfully illustrated, pointedly applied sermons, at the end of the day, whatever native gifts there are, whatever spiritual endowments there are, at the end of the day, it's because he's kapiaoing. He's laboring. He's laboring. And you get so you can take it for granted. Because he always delivers the good. It's always clear, clear as the noonday sun. The outlines are well chiseled. The applications are pointed. Yeah, that's just Pastor Bob. That's just Pastor Mitch. No, my friends. That's the fruit of labor. That's the fruit of mental, intense mental concentration. I labored for a construction man to get myself through college. And I know what it's like to be out in the hot sun up in Connecticut in August with 90, 95 degree weather and 85% humidity and labor from morning till night. I tell you, that's play compared to the labor sitting at the desk. With God, your Bible, your books, and your head, and paper and pen. Yeah, I still use paper and pen. I'm stuck in the 19th century. I tell my computer geek friends, my pen never crashed once. Never once. Works for me all the time. But after 46 years with one people, trying to be fresh, trying not to get in homiletical and exegetical and preaching ruts, to keep fresh, constantly pushing back new horizons of understanding how to preach and how to bring the Word of God helpfully. It's work, 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 and more work. And God says you're to esteem him highly in love, not just respect. Esteem him highly in love for his work's sake. And if you really love your shepherds, the scripture tells us out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You'll manifest that love in words. I'm on a one-man campaign on a number of things, and one of them is to get men over the hump of thinking it's non-macho to use the words "I love you" with another man. Where in the Bible do you get that notion? Paul was constantly expressing his affection in words for men, for women, for anything that lived and walked and breathed. Where is this notion? Are we to be like God? Yes. Does he express his love in words to us? Yes, word and deed. Let us not love in word only. You see, John assumes that loving in words is the easy thing. But he says in deed and in truth that deeds are harder. Well, what happens if we aren't doing the easy thing? Men, it's not macho to use the words, I love you, with another man. Brother, I want you to know I love you. Now, you're not going to draw close and embrace him tenderly like your wife and say, brother, I love you. No. Yeah, you do that, you might get punched in the nose. But seriously, should we not have a climate where we can say, put a hand on the shoulder of a pastor and say, Pastor, for all your labor for me, I want you to know I love you. Amen? My Bible is clear. Esteem them highly in love. And how are we going to manifest the love? In word, manifested in deed, in attitude, in disposition. But then, fifthly, pray for him with fervent, frequent prayers. Paul again and again called upon his converts in the churches to pray for him. Right here in Thessalonians, look at the 5th chapter and verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. At the end of the Ephesian letter, after telling the people to put on the whole armor of God and climaxes it with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance for all the saints. It's as though he said, they may forget I'm one of those saints. And he says, and for me, pray for me. And what did he ask them to pray for? He says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may make known the gospel as I ought with all boldness. Well, why did Paul, the experienced preacher, pastor, apostle, why did he need to have humble Christians pray for him? He recognized that utterance, speaking the word of God with power, was not something he carried around in his pocket. God had to give it by the immediate present activity of the Holy Spirit. And again in the Colossian letter, verse 2 and following of chapter 4, he does the same thing. Pray for your pastor with fervent and frequent prayers. Pray that he may win the battle with temptation, that he may live a holy life, that he may have a wise heart and thick skin. Without those two things, ain't going to make it. A wise heart and a thick skin. Pray that the graces of tenderness and courage will meet in your pastors. They'll be bold as a lion, and they will be tender as a nursing mother with a babe at her breast. Paul could say that in 1 Thessalonians 2. We were among you, he said, gentle as a nursing mother with her own child. But then he said, we had no fear of men. If I should yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. Tender as a nursing mother, bold as a lion. It's so rare to see those qualities in one man, but your pastors need them. Pray for them fervently, frequently. Pray for them. And then we've already touched on the matter of loving him with unfeigned love and manifested affection. All the commands of the New Testament to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another, Peter says, above all things, have fervent love one to another, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. You need to have that kind of unfeigned love toward your pastors. And finally, make his labor a delight by maintaining peace, unity, and an unshakable commitment of heart to vital biblical religion in this place. You want to make the heart of your pastor glad? Well, if you gave him a check for $50 and told him to take his wife out to a meal, well, this thing will make him glad. But at the end of the day, that can't compare with the gladness of standing week after week, month after month, looking out into your faces and knowing that you are a unified body, that there are no fissures, there are no cliques, there are no pockets of insensitivity one to another. Make his labor a delight by maintaining peace, unity, and an unshakable commitment to vital biblical religion in this place. Brethren, I'm not a kid. I'm 74 years old. I've seen all kinds of movements come and take center stage, and everyone's all excited. This is going to pump fresh life into the church. This is going to be the savior of the church. And in a few years, it's off the stage, out of the wings, never to be seen again. Yes, we must be continually tweaking this and that as God gives us light from the scriptures. But the things that form the basis of vital, vibrant, biblical religion, they do not change. The centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. The centrality of prayer is the people of God. The centrality of real koinonia and interaction as the people of God, where we get to know one another at something more than a surface level. We bear one another's burdens. We exhort one another. All of those one anothering, there are more than 30 of those one anothering admonitions in the epistles of the New Testament. More than 30 of them. And as you are committed under God to have vibrant, true biblical church life, centrality of prayer, the centrality of preaching, the centrality of hymnody that has the rich doctrinal, biblical substance of the hymns in your hymn book. These are the things that God will own and bless and make the heart of your pastor glad by determining you are not going to flirt with novelty. You'll become aware of this and that and the other, and you say, no, we've learned from our Bibles that these are the things that God is going to bless. That's why Luke, when he's writing a summary 30 years after the fact, the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are incorporated into the church, and what could Peter say, Luke say 30 years afterwards? These all continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Ah, but where was the fizzy stuff? The stuff that made people excited. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's it. That's the structure of Spirit-empowered congregational life. And if you begin to sense that there is a dullness and a heaviness, don't look for novelty. Get on your faces and ask God to show you where you've grieved and quench the Holy Spirit. And ask the Lord to come again upon the altars that He has constructed. You don't go construct your own altars and put your own wood on it, make your own fire. And if the fire is not present, you cry to God that God would come with fresh life and power. Well, my dear people, those are the responsibilities that the head of the church lays upon you as you receive Pastor Bob as a gift from Christ. Receive him with humility and joy. Submit to him with biblical discernment. Know him with real knowledge. Esteem him, pray for him, love and support him, and make his labor a delight. And if God lets me live to be an old enough man that we can see the unfolding of this new gift God has given you and its place among you in relationship to your old gift, Pastor Lush, what joy it would bring to my heart to hear that God is continuing to sustain his work here, and that your pastors have become an example of how men of differing gift and perspective can labor together as true yoke fellows in this field, building this building, laboring in this temple of the living God, to the praise of the Lord Jesus. There's just one final word I want to bring, and it is this. There's some of you who sit here who are strangers to God's grace. Why is God giving another pastor to this place? Among other things, listen carefully now, children, listen to me. Listen to the old man. God's putting this man here to be a roadblock on the way to hell. You hear what I'm saying? He's putting this man here to be a roadblock on the road to hell. By nature, we're all on that road. If we ever get off that road and get on the road to heaven, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's putting Pastor Carr here to be a roadblock on your way to hell. What a wonderful, wonderful expression of God's love to you, that he'd put another roadblock on your way to hell. Another signpost pointing you away from destruction, pointing you to the celestial city and to the way of life. And I would be delinquent if I did not take just these couple of minutes as I close my message and say, I want to be a roadblock on your way to hell. God was pleased to lay hold of me as a 17-year-old kid up in Stamford, Connecticut in 1952. And what a gracious Savior he's been. For 56 years, he's kept me by his grace, supplied all of my needs, been present in every fiery trial, from the rejection of my buddies that I played football with, to the lengthy trial of Marilyn's bout with cancer that took her to heaven in 2004. To his goodness in giving me Dorothy to be my wife. He's been a gracious Savior. And I want you to know him. I want you to be able to say, if you become old men, old women, you've known Jesus from your early days. And he's been a good shepherd. That's what he says he is. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Kids, don't believe the devil's lie, that he's got something to give you that's better than what Christ can give. Ask God to work in you and to make his Son precious to you. And nothing would bring my heart greater joy than to know that God took those few words and made them effective for you to say, I want to know to Jesus, Pastor Martin knows. He says that he's been a good Savior and guide and Lord to him for 56 years. I want to know him, and I want to go to heaven and be with him when I die. God grant that it be so. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. How we pray that you'd take that word and bring it home with power to every heart gathered here this morning. We thank you for your dear people in this place. We thank you for your kind providence, your mysterious providence that has worked in so many ways to bring about this day. And we earnestly pray that as your servant this evening will be formally set aside and committed to the task of being a shepherd to this flock, that your Spirit would come upon him in great power, that your Spirit would come upon your people, that they may understand and rejoice in all that Christ has done and is doing to give this gift to his church, and that with all their hearts they may embrace the directives of your word, to receive him, to obey him, to love him, to know him, to make his task a great delight. Lord, hear our prayers and seal your word to our hearts, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.